Amen.
Please be seated. And I want to welcome you again to Harvest Mission Community Church here in Jakarta. I'm going to have the privilege to speak God's word this afternoon. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Just wanted to give you a heads up. We gave an announcement about the congregational retreat and things like that. And we're really praying that it's going to be spiritually formative for everybody that comes. And that includes the kids that come and the teenagers that come and all kinds of different people. Now for our church here, most of us are around the same age, you know, demographic. But the church in Tangerang is a lot different. There's a lot of families, there's a lot of young kids and things like that. And what we really want to do, what we envision for this retreat, is we want people to worship together. We want God, all of God's family to worship together. And we want our kids to experience the power of the gospel as much as we want to. Amen? And so don't be surprised. The reason why I'm telling you this is so that you're not alarmed when our worship involves some kids' songs. Okay? And in fact, what we're encouraging people is to kind of like let loose and to be children and young at heart as we worship God. And so I want to prepare you now so you have a few weeks to pray about it, okay? And bring comfortable clothes. I'm just kidding. Just be ready for it, and let's be praying, approaching the retreat that way. We want every single person, even the, how old is Caleb, like, one-year-old, right? Even the youngest person at this retreat, and all of our kids and all the teens, that they would experience Jesus as during this retreat. And so let's keep that in prayer as well. You know, if your week was like mine, this first week of the One Desire Fast, then your week was tough, okay? Now, I don't think mine was like as hard as some people. I actually just heard of some people who lost a loved one this week and different things like that. And so I'm not gonna dare say that it was like that. But I had this pesky mild sickness that pretty much ruined my week. I started last week with grandiose, idealistic pictures in my mind. The work that I sought to accomplish, the people that I wanted to meet, all the to-dos that I would cross off on my to-do list, the rich times in the Word, because it's One Desire Fast, I want to feast on Jesus, and the list of people and list of things that I wanted to pray for. But the reality was this. Most of my week was in bed. And most of the times I just struggled for physical strength and actually just motivation to do some of the bare minimum stuff that I needed to do, like eat meals and hang out with my family and things like that. And, praise God, because our relationships with God are not based on our performance. Amen? It's not based on what we're able to accomplish. It's not based on if we fasted. So if you didn't fast and you're coming in, you're like, what is One Desire Fast? Why does everyone look so crabby? Don't worry about it, okay? It doesn't matter how you fasted, if it was like wonderfully awesome spiritual experience, or whether it was like mine where it was really hard and full of failure and struggles and frustration. No matter what, I pray that this past week has nurtured, and what One Desire Fast and your time in our church, what it will do is it will nurture this holy desire to treasure and to trust and to train under Jesus Christ, who is the one and only hero that we follow, that we worship, that we love. Now today, I want to talk about our eternal desire, a desire that is beyond just the here and now, but for the forever with God and for his kingdom. The one thing that I want for you to remember from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17 is this. Feast on Jesus Christ, our present and eternal desire. That we may, as we fast, we're also going to learn and train ourselves and come to love feasting on Jesus Christ. And our present desires will be satisfied in him. And our eternal desires will also be fuel for how we approach our relationship with God. So let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 first. This is God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Amen. So my hope for this One Desire Fast and for this growth season of our church is that we learn to feast on Jesus Christ, our presence, and our eternal desire. And there are two reasons from this text of Scripture that we can. Okay, first is because he is the fulfillment of fasting under the Old Covenant. And second, he is the fuel now for fasting under the New Covenant that we're now under. So let's go ahead and focus on verses 14 and 15a, the first part of 15, which is the fulfillment, the fulfillment. There are actually so many things from this recently as 10 years ago that are now obsolete. Technology is moving so fast that it's very hard for us to keep up. And for me, one example is I bought this Jakarta Street Atlas the first day I moved to Indonesia. Okay, it was one of my first purchases. And I was raised, it's because I was raised the old school way. My dad taught me how to use a map to navigate myself anywhere and everywhere that I needed to go. And so I resisted the technology. I didn't have a GPS, and I adamantly repeated back then, you know, you can't completely trust those things in real life, right? I mean, it might drive you into the ocean or something like that. But eventually, the benefits of a GPS were just too great to overcome, right? They're overall fairly reliable now. They're simple for anybody to use. They give you the shortest route and the estimated time of arrival. They even tell you where there's traffic to avoid. They work, almost all of them work on your phone. And most importantly, maps of every single area in the world are accessible at your fingertips. So you don't have to drag one of these things around everywhere you go. You don't have to get that map and unfold it, and it's like huge, and you're like trying to figure out where you are. You see, this is why Google Maps has made things like street maps obsolete. In the same way, Jesus is the fulfillment of fasting under the Old Covenant. At this point of the narrative, the disciples of John the Baptist came intentionally to Jesus to ask him a question. And so in verse 14, they asked him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You see, the law required fasting only one day of the year. So the Old Testament scriptures actually only explicitly required fasting on the Day of Atonement as a sign, as a show of the significance of that holy day. And in repentance, people were called to fast on the Day of Atonement. There are other times in the Old Testament when sometimes people fasted to express deep mourning. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there were people who fasted because they were in a crisis situation and they needed to appeal and put their hope in God. By the time you get to the first century, Pharisees had adopted fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So they abstained from food and water twice a week as a sign of their devotion, as a sign of their piety before the Lord. So over time, what you see is religious Jews added various fasts that became not law, but became required through tradition. And this is where John the Baptist's disciples were coming from as well. You know, they were fasting. They're fasting. It's required of them. And they're looking at Jesus' disciples, and they wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't regularly fast as they did. Now, remember this, okay? Remember, we read Matthew 4 last week, right? And that was what? Jesus fasted for 40 days, okay? So it's not like Jesus never fasted. In fact, he himself fasted in that specific episode of his life. But we do have to ask and wonder for ourselves that same question that John the Baptist's disciples asked, which is, why do Jews, like John the Baptist's disciples, and like the Pharisees, why did they fast? What was the reason behind it besides just tradition? Now, there's another account in the Gospel of Luke that actually paints an answer to that question. It's in Luke chapter 2, and this is when Jesus, as a young baby, was presented by his parents to the temple. And so Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, presented, as the law required, presented Jesus in the temple. And when they went to the temple, they ran into two people. They ran into this man named Simeon. And Simeon was described as a really devout, pious Jew who was waiting for the fulfillment of the kingdom. And as they met Simeon, and as he declares these things, they also meet this woman named Anna. And this is what I want to read from. Verse 36, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. Then she came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. And so there's this undercurrent in Jerusalem of people who are longing for the Christ, for the Messiah to come. And Anna was one of those people. In fact, she was perhaps one of those extreme people who was in the temple day and night. She was widowed at a very young age, and now had spent decades praying and fasting on a regular basis for the Christ, for the Messiah to come. And she had the privilege at this point to see the Messiah with her very own eyes. Now, as Jesus became an adult, it would be safe to say that John the Baptist's disciples also fasted for this reason. Because as devoted Jews, they wanted to see God's kingdom restored. They wanted to see the king arrive, their king arrive. And so John the Baptist's disciples fasted for this reason as well. And John the Baptist actually clearly knew and understood his role in God's redemptive story. His role, as he stated it, was to prepare the way for the Christ, for God's anointed king. And this was what his disciples were waiting for, and that's what was incorporated into their fasting as well. You see, devout Jews of that day fasted not only just because it was religious tradition, but because it was an expression of their longing for the Messiah, for the Christ to come. So now when we get to verse 15a, Jesus shared an illustration that everyone would understand in order to make his point. Verse 15a, Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" You see, Jewish weddings, they lasted for 7 days. They were joyful, elaborate occasions, okay? In fact, fasting during wedding days was not only considered inappropriate, it sometimes wasn't even allowed, okay? It was against the rules to fast during weddings. People were not allowed to do things like acts of mourning. They weren't allowed to do heavy labor during weddings, and they definitely were not allowed to fast during weddings because, as many of us know, weddings are supposed to be joyful occasions. They're supposed to be occasions where you're celebrating the union of a man and a woman to be husband and wife. And this is the kicker in this narrative. The kicker here is that the truth was that the bridegroom, the Christ, the King that they had been waiting for and praying for and fasting for all these years was standing right in front of them. Pretty amazing. And actually the rest of Jesus' life, his ministry that's recorded in the four Gospels, especially his death through crucifixion and his resurrection, this would all be proof that Jesus really was the Christ, that Jesus really was the Messiah. You know, it seems obvious to us on this side, you know, thousands of years later, we're like, duh, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they see that the Messiah that they've been fasting for was right in front of them? Well, I thought about it, and I thought about this. How many of you have ever run into, like, a celebrity in real life? Anybody? Like, ran into somebody pretty famous, or it's actually sometimes harder when they're not, like, super famous, but, like, you've seen them somewhere. So if it's ever happened to you, it can be a bit of a surprise, right? It can be a bit of a surprise for a couple reasons. First is because you don't expect it to happen, right? You don't expect, like, Ryan Gosling to be at your local Starbucks. You go down across the street, and you're there, you're getting your Starbucks before Sunday celebration, and bam, there he is. The second reason why it's sometimes hard to, sometimes a surprise is because how they look and how they act might be different than what you expect, right? How they look, they may be actually shorter in real life than you imagine, right? They also always look really tall and you know, without the makeup and the Photoshop, they're actually not, there's a lot of blemishes and weird things on there, right? And they're not as attractive as you thought that they would be in real person, or maybe they're just dressed sloppier than, you know, what was that movie where they're dancing around and singing with, you know, in LA or something like that? It's just, they're not really dressed in glamorous. They're wearing sweatpants and a ratty t-shirt or something like that. Or perhaps how they act. They may be really rude, right? Yeah, wow, that person would be a nice guy, but he's really rude or really super shy or something like that, right? It may be obvious now, but maybe at that time, the Jews did not see Jesus this way because they were blinded by their own expectations. They expected this king to be like a king, right? To be bigger or taller or maybe more muscular than Jesus was, right? Maybe they expected him to be a little bit more charismatic, you know, like able to draw a crowd and speak really eloquently and all these things. Maybe they thought he would be just actually a lot more pious because he wasn't hanging around with the best crowd. He wasn't really dressed the part. Maybe they thought he was going to be a lot more political. He would be addressing these great issues and maybe he would be rallying these mobs and masses of people to bring freedom against Roman rule. Their expectations were different than who Jesus was before them. You know, we actually often also carry inaccurate, unbiblical expectations of Jesus as well. Even though we think that we might know him and we might be pretty familiar with him, we have these inaccurate, unbiblical expectations of Jesus. I mean, we think some things like this. I mean, certainly, Jesus would choose to be conservative in his politics or conservative in his certain opinions of music and lifestyle and different people that he hung out with. I definitely think Jesus is traditional, right? He's more of a traditional type of guy. Maybe they thought he'd be very pious. He would speak with all the thes and thous, know all the scriptures and be in the temple and be in the synagogues all the time. Certainly, there must be an external moral standard in order to be accepted by Jesus, that Jesus wouldn't just let anybody hang out with him, right? I mean, if anybody could hang out with him, that means anybody could. But certainly Jesus, who there would be some kind of standard in order to gain access to him. You know, I think that these are terrible distortions of Jesus. The way that I think about it, actually, is that I think Jesus is grossly underestimate both Jesus' holiness and Jesus' love. We grossly underestimate Jesus' holiness. That we think perhaps there's some people out there that could attain or satisfactorily meet the standards of God, then we really, really underestimate the holiness of God if human beings like you and I can attain it. Sometimes we underestimate the love of Jesus Christ because we put limitations on it. We say, well, this is what we got to do to love God or to be loved by God. And definitely that person who looks that way or acts that way or has done that thing, that person is not worthy to be loved by God or cannot be loved by God. And you see that what that does is it becomes expressions of our own distortions in our lives. And so we begin approaching God with perhaps like a legalistic mindset, that we got to do these things somehow, thinking, grossly underestimating God's holiness, that just by attendance to Sunday celebration or participation in church or by something on your resume, that you can somehow be in God's presence. It begins to affect the way that we look at people because we begin judging them, right? According to appearance, according to what they make, according to what they wear, according to what they say. And we somehow think that God, because we grossly underestimate God's love, we think, oh, God can't love that. Or worse, God could not love me. My point gets driven home when we look, actually, what's going on before and after this passage of fasting in Matthew chapter 9. I want you to look at what happened just before Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Jesus, what he did was he called Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he called Matthew to follow him, and then he hung out with him. And all these Pharisees, they began criticizing Jesus, right? They were thinking, why would Jesus hang out with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners? They began criticizing him. And so Jesus, this was his response in verses 12 and 13, right before the passage, our key passage for this sermon about fasting. This is what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then after, from verse 18 on, what does Jesus do at that point? After Jesus talks about fasting, he heals a dead girl. He heals a bleeding woman. He heals two blind men. He heals a demon-possessed man. You see, what we see here is that Jesus cares for all kinds of people. And he cares for all kinds of people's immediate and holistic needs, their physical needs, but also their spirit, their great spiritual need. And the reason why God can do that is because God is holier than we can ever, Jesus is holier than we can ever fathom. And he's also more loving than we can ever fathom. And Jesus would show that over and over again, that he is the true Christ. He is the one who would be worthy to go to the cross. He would be the fulfillment of the plan that the old covenant was looking forward to. The truth is, you see, Jesus, the Christ, is the perfect in his holiness and prodigal in his love. We may be familiar with the story of the prodigal son, and the word prodigal actually means wasteful. And so we see that God, Jesus, is perfect in his holiness, and he is incredibly wasteful and extravagant in his love. He shows that he cares intensely about people as he dwelled among them. This is the miracle, that God would become flesh and live among sin-sick people. And he was greatly aware of their sickness. He was greatly aware of their sin. And he embraced them, even if it created criticism. You see, he was the bridegroom who would sacrifice his life for his bride to purify her. He was the one that the old covenant pointed and looked forward to. And that people were praying and fasting for. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the plan in his perfect holiness and in his prodigal love. The good news is Jesus made God accessible to sick, unrighteous people like you and me. Sometimes it's good for us to say that, isn't it? Look in the mirror and say, you are sick. But sick. We need to feast on this great news that our King and our Savior has come. And we can treasure him and we can trust him and we can treasure and trust what he has done, because now we have access to God the Father. We can be made children of God. You know, for those here who never have heard this news or never have put their faith in this news that Jesus makes God accessible to you, you have the opportunity to enter into this life. You have the opportunity today to begin a life of trusting in Jesus and being saved allowing, trusting Him to save you of your sin, and trusting Him to give you life. Remember what fasting is, right? Fasting is making space for God. Making space for God so that we can receive more grace. So that we can align ourselves to God's heart. That God is perfectly holy. That God is prodigal and wasteful and extravagant in His love. He's the fulfillment of the old covenant. And we can rejoice in it. That's the great news for us. Here's the first life application after this first point. It's to cultivate your present desire for Jesus Christ. I have a few suggestions how you can cultivate your present desire for Jesus Christ. I would say for those of you who are doing the One Desire Fast, finish it. Finish the One Desire Fast, confident that God is accessible to you by His grace only. Okay, not because you did such a great job that first week of the One Desire Fast. You're not going to quit because, oh man, it just was so miserable. And it just brought out all this garbage in my life. Great! Then we rejoice all the more, right? That's actually what the One Desire Fast is for. When we fast and we see our need for Christ, we can rejoice because now we're treasuring and trusting Jesus more. We have access to God only by God's grace. Let's rejoice and feast on that truth during the One Desire Fast. Another suggestion for cultivating your present desire for Jesus is to surrender inaccurate, unbiblical expectations that you have of Jesus. Perhaps the conflicts that you have, the fights that you may have with other people, the struggles that are inside of you, have to do with your inaccurate, unbiblical expectations of Jesus. Particularly understanding how holy Jesus is. Grasping that even in greater ways. So that we'll be humble, we'll be grateful, we'll be worshipful. As we understand how prodigal and wasteful God's love is for us, we fill with gratitude and hope, security, and comfort. One other suggestion for cultivating your present desire for Jesus is to practice these other spiritual disciplines that will put you in places to receive more grace. Things like being in the Word, spending time in prayer, simple things like that. Don't neglect that in the midst of the busyness of your life. Being in biblical community, accountable relationships, encouraging relationships where you're getting involved in one another's lives. You know, that's a way that we receive grace. It puts us in a place to receive grace. Serving, living out loud, life on life, sharing with other people about Jesus. These are ways that we put ourselves in positions to receive more of God's grace. Let's cultivate our present desire for Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to the second point. Verses 15b through 17. The fuel now. There's going to be a picture up here of an old picture of Nikki and me when we, around the time that we first started dating. This is a long time ago. I just don't think we look that different, right? Maybe I look a little different, okay? But Nikki and I started dating in 2004, February 2004. So about this time of the year back in 2004. And I started seminary. I'm sharing two things that came to a clash, okay? I started seminary in Chicago at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, about 430 kilometers away from Ann Arbor, Michigan, where Nikki lived, okay? I started that in August 2004. We got married December 2006, so for almost the entire time that we dated and were engaged, we were in a long-distance relationship. And I have to tell you, it was so agonizing and frustrating. You know, don't get me wrong, okay? I liked my professors, I liked what I was studying in seminary, but I really liked Nikki, okay? And it was really hard for me to be away from her. We would call or Skype once or twice a week, but each long-distance talk with her only left me longing for her even more. You can tell me I said that, okay? No, she already heard it in time. This homesickness or longing is what we're talking about as fuel now for fasting under the new covenant. This homesickness, this longing, this eternal desire is what we're talking about as fuel now for fasting under the new covenant we live under now. You see, Jesus is the fuel now for fasting under the new covenant. The long-awaited arrival of the Messiah came, and then he said something very unexpected in verse 15b. Jesus said that there would be a day that the bridegroom is taken away. 15b says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This would have been shocking for them. This would have been really weird, right? Because he's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and he's right in front of me. Ah, right, I'm right here. But you know what? There's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here. And I think what Jesus is referring to here is he's referring to his death and his resurrection and then his ascension to heaven. This is what actually happened as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Jesus had resurrected. He appeared to the disciples. And this is what he said right before he ascended. He said this: the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. So Jesus predicted this in Acts chapter 1, back then in Matthew chapter 9. That he would go away, and he promised at that point to return again. And the disciples would later learn that they had some work to do while they waited, right? Remember, the disciples had experienced the fulfillment of the old covenant. They witnessed it firsthand. Jesus' life, his perfect life, Jesus' death on the cross, the fact that he resurrected from the dead. They could feast on Jesus. Jesus, who had made God 100% accessible to them. But they didn't know when Jesus would return. They didn't know when he would permanently establish his kingdom. But they were to remain faithful to Jesus while waiting for his return. So here's a new reason from 15b why Jesus' disciples fast under the new covenant. It's because we long for Jesus. It's because we desire Jesus so badly. We're so longing for him to see him face to face again. Jesus came in triumph. He fulfilled the old covenant. And then he went away. And he reassures us that he's going to return to take those of us who believe in Jesus Christ to our eternal home. John Piper, famous American pastor, wrote that fasting is an expression of being homesick for heaven. And so we train. Think about why. Why do we fast now? We don't fast because we're longing for the Messiah. We know the Messiah. We know that he's come. We know what he's done and accomplished for us in making God 100% accessible to us. But now we fast because we're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're so homesick for him. And fasting is just simply an exercise and practice of denying ourselves through abstaining from food, so that we can feast on Jesus Christ to keep that homesick feeling inside us. That's what we got to do, because there are oftentimes so many things that entangle us on this world, in this world, to make us less homesick for our eternal home. Now remember, fasting does not merit any favor from God. If you fast or how you fast doesn't mean that's not how you are saved. That doesn't mean Jesus loves you more. And I would say another disclaimer: that food is not bad. Social media is not bad. All these things are not bad that we may be fasting from. But these things are actually ways that God shows his care for us, that God shows his sustenance for us, his provision for us. But there are so many ways in our life, the reality is there's so many of these ways that we get entangled by life's normal stuff. And it starts to make us too comfortable. It starts to make us too satisfied. And fasting is this exercise that says, I'm going to deny myself of this and make room for God so that I can receive the grace. And it may expose some ugliness, it may expose some sin, but that's okay. You know why? Because it's going to put that feeling of homesickness for heaven in my heart again. We receive more of God's grace. We align ourselves with God's heart that says that this world is not our final destination. This is not the end all of life and existence. There's eternity waiting for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now there's another way that we can remain homesick. Another way that we remain homesick is through, or we stay homesick is through suffering. I know that's not what you might want to hear. But suffering is a reality for everybody under the sun. We'll suffer through difficulties and hardships and disappointments from people, disappointments in our jobs and from our families, and even from the greatest things in life. Sometimes we're going to be disappointed and frustrated and angry. We might even face persecution in this world because of our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reality. But we can be thankful when we suffer. Can you remember that? We can be thankful for when we suffer because suffering also makes us homesick. Suffering helps us remember that this broken world is not the end all be all. That we have a final home with God in heaven when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we'll see Jesus face to face. Last year at our congregational retreat, this is a minor plug, indirect plug for joining the congregational retreat. Even if you haven't signed up yet, you can still sign up. But last year at our congregational retreat in Tangara, we had Pastor Eddie speak, and he shared how he lost two girls when they were born. So two separate times when they lost their children. And this is what he shared. He shared that this was actually a gift for him because it loosened his grip on the world and helped him long for Jesus more. And he thought about heaven more than he ever did before that suffering, before those tragedies. So suffering can be a gift. That doesn't mean you have to enjoy suffering, okay? It just means that we can be thankful for suffering. Because suffering reminds us and makes us homesick. This is what Jesus says. This is his words of comfort. John 14:1-4 to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you. And that I'm going, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. When we suffer through difficulties and hardships, persecutions in our lives, even when we suffer because of our own sin and the brokenness that we experience in our own lives, we can take confidence in Jesus' words. You know the way. You know the way to your heavenly home, and it is through Jesus alone. Now, when you look at verses 16 and 17, the reality was that the old covenant actually pointed ahead to the new covenant. So when you look at verses 16 and 17, he kind of gives these two illustrations that have the same point. It says this, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, for if it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Basically, the gist of what he's saying is the old way is incompatible with the new way. The old chapter is being replaced with this new covenant, this new way that God will operate in this world. It doesn't say that the old covenant is useless. It just says this is a new chapter. This is a new phase of God's redemptive history. In fact, this new covenant was talked about in the Old Testament plenty of times, specifically and explicitly in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is how the new covenant is described by the prophet Jeremiah. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. What Jesus says in this new covenant is that there would be a time when God puts this deep internalization of his word into his people. That it's going to be put deep in our hearts. He said that in this time, he would remove the sins from his people, even the greatest of sins from his people, and he'd forgive them 100% as far as the east is from the west. In fact, what he said is he would have a special intimacy with his people, directly teaching them his ways through the Holy Spirit and through the word of God that is deeply planted in their hearts. There will be that kind of intimacy and closeness and access to God. And the new covenant was the next chapter of God's plan to save the world. It was kicked off by Jesus Christ. His coming and public ministry was the beginning. When he suffered and went to the cross, it was the fulfillment and the end of the old covenant. And the blood price for his sins and rebellion against God was paid for by Jesus. And the resurrection and ascension ushered in this new chapter, this new covenant era where the Holy Spirit would minister to people in different depth and breadth. Jesus, what he did was he entrusted his disciples with the task to continue what he had been doing. After he shares these two illustrations about the new wine for new wineskins for new wine, and as he shares the new patch for new garments, look at what happened at the end of Matthew 9. So Matthew 9, 14 through 17, Jesus talks about fasting. There's a new covenant that comes. And then the rest of the chapter, he's like ministering to people, healing all kinds of people. And then you get to the end. Verse 35 to 38. Let me read what it says. This is Jesus' heart. Jesus traveled throughout all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." You see, the mission for Jesus' disciples, the mission for Jesus' church now is to raise workers for his harvest, for the work of God in this new covenant era where there will be this unprecedented work of the Holy Spirit. God engages his people, like you and me, to be partners in that work. This new covenant where there will be unprecedented power, unprecedented scope in reaching the nations. We get to be partners with him. Jesus says, pray for God to send workers. The question I want us to ask as we think about, we feast and we fast on Jesus, not only because we, under the new covenant, not only because we long for Jesus, to go home with Jesus, but also because we know that we have been entrusted with a tremendous responsibility until we enter eternity. How can you invest your time and your treasure and your talents with this in our sight? You're investing your time, your personal worship and prayer. Let me just pause and say this about prayer. We gave an announcement about prayer. Why is this so important for us as a church? Why do we want to instill this into us as a church? It's because prayer has incredible eternal value. The things that we pray for, the things when we're in worship, these are things that we'll be doing for eternity. When there are things that need to be done here on earth that only you and I can be praying for. Do you realize that there are things that God needs to work on in your life? And when you pray,
Those prayers are not wasted. But those prayers have eternal value to the development of your own faith and your own hearts. So often we think the opposite, right? We don't say it directly, but we act this way. Prayer is not important. That's why we're going to do X, Y, and Z and everything else in the day except pray. We might relegate a few minutes to pray in the car or before we go to bed, and that's it. But where are those meaty, heartfelt, struggling prayers that will be valuable for eternity? Investing your time in people who don't know Jesus, so that they can come to know Him, so that we can share and proclaim and exemplify what it means to know Jesus Christ as the King and Savior. To disciple people who are believers and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them to grow. That's a valuable investment of your time. Invest your treasure. Steward the financial resources that you have, not for selfish gain. Don't use God to worship money. Use money to worship God. Invest in eternal things. Invest in things like reaching the unreached people groups of Indonesia. Invest in making the gospel known through word and deed in our city. Invest yourself in these kingdom projects, your money in these kinds of kingdom projects. Invest your talents. I'll just say this, become a faithful and fruitful worker, whatever field you are in. Become great at what you're doing. Use that talent, use that passion, use that ability. A lot of those things you're going to get paid for, which is great. Some of those things you might not get paid for. Things like taking care of your kids. Things like investing in or using your talents to build up the church. But become great at what you do. Use your talents for eternal purposes. You see, disciples that are alive value God's kingdom. It's one of the marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ that we're aiming to produce. These are the kinds of workers that we want to see God raise up in our church. So we fast because we want to see God's kingdom come. We want to see His will be done on earth as it's in heaven. We feast on Jesus, who fuels this eternal desire to serve Him in our lives. We're gonna run on empty sometimes. Our tank is going to be empty. But our fuel to live out these eternal desires is Jesus Christ. So we streamline our lives to live for God's eternal purposes. Let's pray together that we'll raise up kingdom workers for His harvest field through our church, for Jakarta, for Indonesia, where God has called us. Here's the second life application, is to cultivate your eternal desires for Jesus Christ. Cultivate not only your present desire, but your eternal desires for Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. Finish one desire fast. Asking God to make you more homesick for heaven. You know when you're suffering, and you're struggling through fasting? Just say this. Remember, God, I want to go home. And that's why I'm experiencing this brokenness. Thank you, I'm suffering, so that I can remember this. You can remind me to be homesick. And you're going through even greater suffering and struggles and problems in your life. That's the second aspect of cultivating your eternal desire for Jesus Christ, is to embrace suffering. You don't have to enjoy it, but embrace it as a way to loosen your grip on this world and to increase your homesickness for heaven. And the third way that I would recommend to cultivate your eternal desire for Jesus Christ is to invest yourself this year for your life, your time, your treasure, your talents, into eternal endeavors. Things that have eternal value for God's kingdom. It's never a waste. Let's feast on Jesus Christ, our present and our eternal desire. Can we all stand together?